Welcome to our second to last lecture in this series on the Magnificent Seven Apologetic Truths. So we're going to look at the image of God tonight. Next week will be our very last course lecture in the series. We'll be looking at the problem of pain and evil and suffering. So that will lead us there. And if you could take out these lights right there, Dan. There you go. Very good. Well, tonight we want to begin with a discussion of the Imago Dei, but let's have a prayer together. Father, we ask your blessing as we think about the implications of being created in your image. And we ask, Lord, that all of this would help us to be bold in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's begin by asking some questions. We have, of course, many challenges in the world today, and there are many ethical issues that demand our attention. And what I would like to propose is that though the great moral issues of our day pose challenges, historic Christianity offers practical solutions that protect life and retain human dignity. And that's what I want you to think a little bit about as I present this material. I think the unique element of historic Christianity is that our approach to ethics almost always has an alternative to the ethical challenges of the day. And those ethical alternatives protect life and they preserve human dignity. So we're going to look at a number of the issues, and at the end, we'll compare how historic Christianity does in terms of explaining moral challenges. Well, let's talk a little bit about the humanitarian implications. Though marred by sin, all people, believer and non-believer, male and female alike, reflect the image of God. This foundational biblical teaching launches the Christian view that each individual possesses inherent dignity, moral worth, and genuine value. Evangelical theologian John Jefferson Davis states, quote, God's creation is immense, but man as the crown of creation has a dignity and grandeur that surpasses that of the cosmos. The universe is indeed immense. Astrophysicists believe that our universe contains hundreds of millions of galaxies. It could contain a trillion galaxies. But the Bible says that human beings have greater value because we're made in the image of God. Humanity's unique worth is directly tied to being made in God's special image. And so here is there are a number of places in the Old and New Testament that speak of human beings being made in the image, but this passage is probably the most important. It's Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the dignity, the value of human beings comes from being made in the image of God. Christian theology insists that the image of God includes at least six endowments or gifts. So here are the theological implications of being made in the image of God. Human beings are one, spiritual. Animals are remarkable beings, but they give no indication of having any kind of spiritual awareness in life. And even people who don't believe in God or say they don't believe in God still operate as if they're looking for ultimate meaning to life and purpose. And so human beings seem to be to have a spiritual intuition, if you will. Number two, human beings are capable of rationality. We're not always rational. Sometimes make fundamental mistakes in our reasoning process. But human beings are capable of reasoning at a profound level. Both of these traits relate to being made in the image of God. Three, we're volitional. We make choices. We have what philosophers call free agency. We are responsible for the choices that we make. Number four, we're relational. And, of course, that would relate powerfully to the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is a relational being, the Father, didn't need to create the universe to have community. He had it with his Son and the Spirit before anything was created. And so we're brought into that community. So God is a relational being. We're relational beings. probably the best analogy of the Trinity is a family. That it is like a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number five, that we're immortal. That doesn't mean that we don't die physically. What we get from Adam in our sinful nature is a corrupt nature and guilt for that original sin. Either Adam is our federal representative or we were in Adam's loins and sinned with him. But we also get physical death, but we also believe that we will live beyond the grave. And number six, powerful. I mean, animals, again, are incredibly remarkable beings, but they don't seem to have the capacity to control their environment. I mean, it's true that birds make nests and beavers make dams, but for only practical purposes. I mean, look at what humans have been able to do. They're able to fly. They're able to go under the ocean. We're able to overcome natural disasters. I mean, things look pretty bleak in Japan, but I have complete confidence that this very advanced civilization there, the Japanese people, they'll come right back. And so, you know, planet Earth can be a very dangerous place at times, but human beings are able to take dominion, and that's the biblical concept there. So all six of these, spiritual, rational, volitional, relational, immortal, powerful, all of these are faculties or qualities that are derived from being made in the image of God. And these are the reflections of Christian philosophers through the centuries. And so here is, again, that amazing painting by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, the creation of Adam. Well, let's talk a little bit about the sacredness of human life. People talk about human life being sacred. The image of God lays the foundation for the sanctity of human life. Human life is value. It's valuable. It's important. It's unrepeatable. This image makes human life unrepeatable and worthy of respect. All people, regardless of race, sex, class, age, standing, health, appearance, or other distinctions, deserve respect and dignified treatment as the crown of creation. So if we think back to the 1950s and the 1960s here in America, when it comes to the civil rights movement, it's not an accident that people like Martin Luther King Jr. are Baptist ministers. These are people who have an appreciation for the Bible. They realize that the sanctity or the sacredness of human life has to be grounded somewhere. And without the image of God, without God and without His image, then human beings don't have that sacredness. So according to the Christian worldview, every human has rights. But not every worldview would agree with that. In fact, take a look over here at the whiteboard. William Provine, who is a historian of science, he's a leading evolutionary scholar, was one time a Christian, gave up belief in Christianity, teaches at one of the elite schools, Cornell University. Provine has drawn out the implications of naturalistic evolution. So he's a naturalist, he's an atheist. And he says, since evolution is true, he can draw five implications. If evolution is true, and not theistic evolution, but naturalistic evolution, he says, one, God doesn't exist. Two, there is no life after death. Three, there's no objective moral values. There's nowhere to ground or anchor moral principles. Four, there's no objective meaning to life. And so he's a nihilist. Life has no meaning. And five, human beings have no objective value or right. I mean, if there's no God and we are the product of evolution, which means that our forefathers were the primates, then we have no rights. We have no more importance than any other species on the planet. It's the Christian worldview. It's the Judeo-Christian biblical perspective that says every human being has rights. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. They have dignity and value, because they're made in God's image. King David asks his own big questions here from Psalm 8. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" Well, we know a whole lot more about astronomy. We know a whole lot more about the heavens than King David did. And we know that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies that have hundreds of billions of stars and planets within those galaxies. And yet God, the author, the creator of the universe, creates man in his image. So God has a people of his very own. Well, let's start talking about some implications. What are we to say if we are made in the image of God? What responsibility do we have to our fellow man? Well, with this image in mind, the historical Christian position embraces the strong biblical prohibitions against slander and slurs. The New Testament author James asserts, here's James 3:9, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image." So James is saying that's contradictory. If you believe people are made in the image of God and then you curse them, you are guilty of cursing people who are made in the image of God. The curse that you place on that person then is extended to the Almighty. And James says, you're not living consistent with your worldview. If people are made in the image of God, then treat them with respect. Don't curse them. Praising God and then cursing the people made in his image is morally inconsistent and sinful. Of course, that's the condition of being a human being. We are sinful. We often do not behave in accord with our biblical perspective. I mean, think about it when people cut you off on the highway, right? You're having a good day, everything's going well, and then some joker cuts you off, and what do you feel? Well, I want to tell him where to go. Well, James says, remember that even people who annoy you are made in the image of God. Similarly, the biblical prohibition against murder and the mandate for capital punishment are directly based upon man being made in God's image. Let's look at capital punishment. After the great divine judgment of the flood, Noah was told by God directly, Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." So this is before the Mosaic Code. This is at the foundation of civilization. And God, Yahweh, tells Noah that human beings are made in his image. And therefore, if you steal the life of another person, you have to forfeit your own. Because if you attack the image of God, you're attacking God. It's an offense. Not only when you murder someone do you steal their life, so you rob the man from his wife, from his parents, from his children, but you're attacking God. Because whose image does that person bear? The image of the Almighty. So whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God, for in the image of God has God made man. Murder is reprehensible not only because it steals the very life of the individual and thus robs family, friends, and society, but it also assaults God because the victim was made in his image. It's an eternal sin. We often think that if somebody murders another person, that was an action against just that person, but it never is. It hurts society, it hurts the family, and it's an offense against the Almighty. Here's a quotation by one of my favorite theologians, Anthony Hukama. He said in his own book, Created in God's Image, which I highly recommend, he says, "To touch the image of God is to touch God himself. To kill the image of God is to do violence to God himself." So again, when we destroy the image of the person, we're attacking the image of God. According to Scripture, the murderer's heinous action causes him to forfeit his own right to life, a right which is not absolute, and become subject to retributive justice, a life for a life. That's Exodus 21:23. Justice is achieved when the punishment matches the crime. So what's justice? Well, when the punishment matches the crime. And if the punishment doesn't match the crime, then you don't have justice. If you steal somebody's life, the Scripture says, then you forfeit your life. Your life is valuable, and it should be protected, but if you take another, you have to rightly forfeit your own. And so capital punishment was seen in the Old Testament as a principle of justice. In the New Testament, God grants the state authorities the right to implement the death penalty. This is Romans 13, 1 through 5. And here's verse 4. Quote, this is Paul speaking, "For he is God's servant to do you good." This is the magistrate, the civil magistrate. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So God is the sovereign king and ruler of the universe, but he has secondary authorities to carry out his will. And who would have been on the throne at the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans? Nero. So even this crazy leader Nero would nevertheless be serving God's purposes. And that principle of the sword, it's a symbol. The Roman sword was an ancient symbol for capital punishment. So if you stole someone's life, you would have to forfeit your own life. Now, this action signifies a willingness to carry out the ultimate punishment in order to protect people. From a biblical perspective, capital punishment serves both as a retributive form of punishment and as a viable deterrent to humans committing acts of murder. The problem, of course, that we have in society is people often say, but capital punishment doesn't deter crime. But the problem with that is that when somebody murders someone, by the time they go through their trial, by the time they're set up to be executed, it typically is 15 to 20 years later and everybody has forgotten about the victim. I mean, what if they did it very differently? What if you committed murder and it could be proven substantially in a court that you committed murder? What if we said you have 1 year, the defense has 1 year to find whatever DNA evidence or any other kind of evidence that might go against it. But after that, if we've given you a good attorney to represent you, then there would be some swift judgment. What I'm arguing this evening is capital punishment is a biblical concept. And when society moves away from it, I think they move away from justice. The penalty of life imprisonment, and that's terrible. A couple of us were talking earlier about the Manson trials. I remember I was 11 years old. I remember getting up on a Sunday morning and reading the newspaper, and it mentioned the Manson murders. They didn't know at the time who had done it. Sharon Tate was a fairly popular actress. And these people, the Manson family, were convicted of the crimes. Vincent Bugliosi was the prosecuting attorney. But then a couple years later, the state of California overturned the death penalty. So a couple of the Manson ladies are up there in Chino, in the Chino prison. Well, the penalty of life imprisonment for murders is not justice, because the punishment, life in confinement, does not match the crime, the taking of an innocent life. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's any fun to be in prison. I had two brothers who spent time in the state penitentiary, and I know that it's not a nice place to be. What I am suggesting, however, is they get to wake up every morning. And they get three hots and a cot. They get to live. It may not be a nice life, but the people they murdered, their life was taken. So I would argue that people who argue against the capital punishment, that they're not making a powerful case, because they're allowing people to retain their life when they've stole it from somebody else. Capital punishment does not violate the right to life established by the Imago Dei. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, wait a second, I thought you just got done telling us that being made in the image of God means that we have inherent dignity and moral worth. Now you're suggesting that people can be killed. That's right. Capital punishment does not violate the right to life established by the Imago Dei. Murder deliberately and intentionally takes the life of an innocent human being, lacking a just cause. Capital punishment takes the life of a person who has been found guilty of a capital crime, therefore forfeiting their own right to life. And so our right to life is not something that is guaranteed. You can forfeit it. And the means by which you forfeit it is stealing somebody else's life. Now, here's a picture of Charlie Manson. I remember reading that he had been incarcerated probably more than, I think at the time of the Manson murders, he had been incarcerated for more than half of his life. But being incarcerated for life for murder doesn't match the crime because the offender retains his or her own life. And the Bible mandates a life for a life. Human beings derive value and worth from being made in the image of the true and living God. Life is valuable because of its creator's ultimate value. But what if there's no creator? What if we're just the byproduct of blind, naturalistic, natural processes? Well, again, William Provine, you and I may disagree with Will Provine, but I actually respect the fact that I think he's drawn the right implication. I think these sissy atheists who say, well, you don't need God, but you can still have value and purpose in life, I think that's complete baloney. If God doesn't exist, I think Will Provine is exactly right. And the implications, God doesn't exist, if evolution is true, no life after death, no objective moral values, no objective meaning to life, and no objective values and rights for human beings. I think that's exactly right. So the sanctity of life, it's a biblical idea. It's tied to creation. Now let's begin looking at some other issues. We've talked a little bit about capital punishment. We talked about slurs. You know, again, that's quite a check on your spirit when you realize that I'm gossiping about someone or I'm cursing somebody who is made in the image of God. That makes us kind of step back and say, wow, my sinful activity has not only impacted that person, but it's impacted God. We also talked a bit about capital punishment. Let's talk about human sexuality. God created sexual beings. Genesis 1:27, he says that God made human beings in his image, but he made them male and female. Sexual pleasure is good within the appropriate context of covenant marriage. Sex is a good thing. I think biblically speaking, when a man is married to a woman, when they make love to the glory of God. God is pleased by all of that. So the idea that God is somehow against sexuality, that's foolish. Sex is a good thing, but it always has to have a context. So sexual pleasure is good within the appropriate context of covenant marriage. Marriage and family is the divine order for society. That's what God wants. Families represent the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So marriage, unfortunately, in the evangelical world, divorce is very high. It's probably not as high as the non-Christian, but it's amazingly high. And so Roman Catholics have a much more serious approach to marriage than do many evangelical Protestants. Human sexuality, the act of sex is unique because there is a uniting of being. I'm speaking philosophically now to they become one in being. And so here's Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They will become one in being. Talk about unity. And of course, all of these have moral and ethical implications. The act of sex is unique because it gives new life. It's procreation. But people often talk about sexuality exclusively apart from personal responsibility. Our society talks about sexuality purely in terms of pleasure without any idea that it's an act of procreation. So a sperm donor is not necessarily a daddy. Think of the implications of being a father, being a mother, caring for people. You have to think about the sexual pleasure within the context of responsibility. Sex and marriage is an allegory of divine human intimacy. Now, I think this is a very powerful point. Whenever God gets around to trying to convey to us in our thick heads, when God tries to convey to us what it means for God and His people to have unity, He always uses the analogy of marriage. So that should make marriage much more sacred to us. You know, when you marry that person, this is an allegory. This is a metaphor of God's relationship with His people. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So, in the Bible, we have Christ and the church. And the implication is our own relationship, male and female. This is a very profound element. So we get around to the state of California and a handful of other states, and we're told that we may have to accept same-sex marriage. So practically speaking, if people ought to have the right to marry anyone they love, George W. Bush's daughter, Barbara, this I think is his second daughter. This is Bush 43. His daughter recently came out and said that she thought people ought to have the right to marry anybody they want, anybody that they love. Well, practically speaking, if people ought to have the right to marry any they love, then on what basis should the state prohibit the following? If three people come together and they want to marry each other, or better yet, like the Quran says, a man can have four wives, what's wrong with that? If you can marry anybody you love, and if the women want to marry the man, on what basis should we prohibit three or more people getting married? What's wrong with polygamy? If you can marry anybody that you love, then close relatives ought to get married. Now, I'm not suggesting there are a lot of cousins or brothers and sisters that want to get married, but on what basis would you exclude them? If your basis is you should be able to marry anybody you love. And for that matter, why would you prohibit children from marrying adults? You see, civilization thought about these things centuries ago. And now we're told that people want to change Western civilization. And my question, it's, you know, the welcome back, Cotter. Ooh, 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 ooh. You know, the question I want, well, what's going to happen in the future? If you change Western civilization, if you change one of the fundamental vehicles of Western civilization, then does it just open up? Do we just arbitrarily say, well, you know, if you're attracted to the same sex, we'll let you get married, but these other people, you're out of luck? No. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That's the biblical principle, that's the principle we see in Western civilization. And we want to start changing the civilization, then I think we're in very serious trouble. Well, let's talk about abortion. The vast majority of abortions are obtained by young women for reasons of convenience. Birth control. They get pregnant and they don't want to have the baby. It's not for rare matters relating to the mother's health or the rarer case of conception through rape and incest. The rape, incest, and health of the mother is often merely a smokescreen. The vast majority of abortions are young girls that get pregnant. They didn't use birth control, but now they want birth control. They want to be no longer pregnant. So unborn humans who bear God's image are routinely discarded as valueless lumps of tissue. Now again, those unborn babies are made in the image of God. And at some point, when the Lord is done with history, he's going to have an accounting. And those babies who were aborted, those are babies who were made in the image of God. And we have accountability for our actions. So there are cases where women have health problems, where they might justify having an abortion. There are very rare cases where a child might be produced by rape and incest, but this is largely a smokescreen. The abortion issue is young women demanding birth control. And that means that 40 million children made in the image of God have been thrown in the trash can. So now we have the advanced technology. Now we have what we call a window on the womb, where you can actually look into the womb of the mother and see the child developing. And so now we have all the more reason for believing that the unborn human is genuinely human and that we have responsibility. Ironically, and this is quite an irony, ironically, the number of requests for adoption each year in the United States roughly equals the number of abortions. Isn't that interesting? The number of babies that are murdered is about the same number of the people who actually go to the state of California or another state and say, we'd like to adopt a child. And generally speaking, adopted children fare just as well in life as children raised by their biological parents. Now, I do need to make a qualification. There are people who, I know quite a number of people who have adopted children, largely because adoption is a deeply biblical idea. And sometimes kids who are adopted have pretty serious attachment disorders. It's a profound thing not to have a bond, a connection with your birth parents. And sometimes people who have adopted children have actually had to bring the child back to the orphanage or wherever because of these attachment disorders. But by and large, adoption is a very profound alternative to abortion. So adoption is a real moral alternative to the plague of abortion. So if a young woman gets pregnant and she doesn't want to have the child for whatever reasons, what about bringing the child to term, giving birth to the child, and then giving it up for adoption, so that other people who cannot bear children can enjoy the tremendous challenge and privilege of being parents? Well, let's talk about another ethical issue that technology brings to the fore, and it's stem cell research. Embryonic stem cell research. Now, what are the benefits of the stem cells that you can get from embryos? Well, medical breakthroughs for human diseases and injuries, such as Parkinson's disease. Maybe they can use these embryonic stem cells through medical research to benefit people who are ill, who have very serious health problems. Of course, every time there are possible benefits, there are possible disbenefits. The potential manipulation, degradation, exploitation of human beings. And in a civilization in which there are millions of abortions, well, abort the baby, take the stem cells. This, again, can result in manipulation, degradation, and exploitation of human beings who are made in the image of God. So that's the problem. Stem cell research has some real possibilities of, in the future, taking us to greater medical cures and things like that. But there's an alternative to all of this. And the alternative is, instead of embryonic stem cell research, use adult stem cells. Adult stem cell research may provide the same medical benefits without the heavy negative moral outcome. And even though all of this research is in its infancy, pardon the pun, it's very early. But there have been a lot of positive signs that adult stem cells, where you don't have to take the life, you don't have the problem with exploiting human beings. So adult stem cells may provide some of the same benefits without the heavy moral cost. Well, let's talk about war. America right now, in the last decade, has been involved in a couple wars. There have been so many wars in the last 100 years. What is a Christian to think about war? Well, I would argue that really there are three views of war. There's pacifism, there's selectivism, and there's activism. Pacifism is impractical and immoral. Failing to use physical force to protect the innocent is a great injustice. Militarism, this is activism, threatens innocent life and possibly even civilization as a whole. So pacifism, strict pacifism would say you should never use physical force. Activism says you should fight in any war that your government deems necessary. There's a middle position. That middle position is known as selectivism. That means only fight in wars that are just. So I would argue that pacifism is immoral. I know there are people who don't want to fight because they think the image of God, you don't want to take somebody's life who's made in the image of God. But again, there are times when you can use violence. You can use violence to protect the innocent. You can use violence in self-defense. We pay policemen. We have a military. But sometimes the government can be wrong in its understanding of warfare. So Christian philosophy has developed what we call just war theory. Just war theory is a type of selectivism. It's not pacifism. It's not activism. It means you take them by a case-by-case method. Just war theory is a theory of selectivism, contending that while war is always tragic and often evil, it is sometimes morally right, just, and practically necessary. War must be waged for just reasons and conducted in a just manner. I think that the Nuremberg trials following World War II exhibited a powerful case of justice. That this aggressive war machine set forth by the Nazis. The Nazi leaders were gathered for trial. They were given defense attorneys. Many of them were found guilty, and they suffered the consequences of their actions. I think the Nuremberg trials were a very powerful statement of world justice. So Christians can advocate just war theory. A just war is waged with proper proportionality. Sufficient but not excessive force will be used. Good should outweigh evil. So Christians don't operate a view of war where we say just annihilate everybody. With proper discrimination, we don't target non-combatants. We don't target civilians and innocents. So there are rules of warfare. But sometimes while war is almost always tragic, and often involves evil, sometimes it's the right thing to do. I mean, how many Jews would Hitler have killed if the Allies had not stopped him? I mean, these are issues in which I think it's immoral not to fight. So how many Dachaus would we have to discover if the Axis powers had not been stopped? Well, let's talk about euthanasia. And by euthanasia, I don't actually mean young people on the Asian continent. I remember I was giving a lecture on euthanasia, and some guy said, "What about the old people in Europe?" Euthanasia, it actually means a good death. U means good. Thanatos is death. So euthanasia is the question of what can we do to facilitate the good death of someone. Well, there are two types of euthanasia. Active euthanasia, that's intentionally taking the life of a human being to end suffering, sometimes through suicide or homicide. So let's say a person has a very rapid case of cancer. They're in a lot of pain. And, you know, the guy has his friend bring in a pistol so he can shoot himself. Or maybe a patient appeals to a doctor, give me a lethal dose. Well, this is active euthanasia. The cancer didn't kill the patient. It was the gunshot wound. It was the lethal dose. That's active euthanasia, where you deliberately take the life of a person in order to stop their suffering. Passive euthanasia, on the other hand, is when you allow death to occur without intervening to end suffering. So passive euthanasia would say maybe a person has cancer. There's no way of extending their life, so you allow death to take its place, as long as you don't deprive them of any normal need that they have. Well, how have Christians thought about euthanasia? Christian ethics have condemned active euthanasia as morally offensive, as homicide. Active euthanasia is their illness doesn't kill them, it's the doctor who kills them, or it's themselves who kill themselves. Christians have said active euthanasia is wrong. It's homicide. On the other hand, Christian ethics have affirmed passive euthanasia with three qualifications. You can allow nature to take its course if you can fulfill three qualifications. One, if the physical condition of the patient is irreversible. That is, they have such a severe illness that they're not going to get better. That's the first one. Number two, that death is imminent. Death is about to occur anyway. And three, further treatment would only lead to burdensome prolongation of death. You know, sometimes we have to ask the question, does the medical intervention, is it extending their life or prolonging their death? Well, if their condition is irreversible, if death is close at hand, and if any more treatment would prolong their death, then you can allow them to die. You can't deprive them of oxygen, you can't deprive them of food and water, but you may not want to use heart machines, you may not want to have these extensive use of things. And so Christians have been affirming of passive euthanasia, but condemning of active euthanasia. Well, I'm sure all of you have heard of hospice, but I'll bet what some of you don't know is that it came out of the Christian church. It was the ancient Christian church. There were in the ancient world, there was no welfare. There was no social security. There was no, health blanket to protect people who were poor. And so the Christian said, look, these people are on the low edge of society. We need to help them. These are people made in the image of God. And so they developed hospitals just for people who were dying. Hospice care, which is called palliative care, from cure to care. You know, when somebody's dying, you can't cure them, but you can care for them. So hospice care, which has Christian roots, is a viable alternative to active euthanasia and a physician-assisted suicide. The Lord is the one who determines the day people die. We can't cure them. That's the problem. The bad news is we're all going to die. It's not if, it's when. You're born into the world and you're going to die. We can't cure you of this problem, but what we can do is help people. We can care for them. And so hospice came out of Christians thinking and reflecting on the implications of the image of God. And so the Christian church originated hospice care. Now, some hospice care doesn't have Christian ethics. Some hospice care is very secular in orientation. But notice, adding life to days, even when days cannot be added to lives. Can't cure them, but you can care for them. So why do we have the controversies of active euthanasia? I think by and large because people don't consider the alternative. People think about abortion, they don't consider the alternative of adoption. They think about embryonic stem cell research without adults' stem cell research. There are these alternatives. Christianity often offers a viable alternative that preserves life, that protects people, and it works. Christianity works. Human beings derive value, worth, and dignity from being made in the image of the true and living God. Life is valuable because of its creator's ultimate value. So you may not like another person. You may not respect them, but they are made in the image of God. They have inherent dignity and moral worth. We are God's children, whether we like it or whether we don't like it. Well, let's summarize really what I've been saying. When it comes to race and gender and class discrimination, I mean, you can't turn on the television or the radio these days without discussion of race, gender, and class. People are talking about race relationships. They're talking about gender relationships. They're talking about class relationships. What level is a person at in terms of their financial sphere of life? And so we talk a lot about race, gender, and class. And today, if you go to a university, often the prism is race, gender, and class. My comment would simply be, but doesn't the Bible long ago address that issue? You're made in the image of God, and therefore you have equality in the Imago Dei. Whether you're Caucasian, whether you're black, whether you're Hispanic, whether whatever ethnic group you belong to, you have an equality, not based upon the color of your skin, but based upon the relationship of who you were created to be. That supersedes the skin color. Whether you're male or female, you were made in the image of God. Male and female, God created both sexes. So race, gender, class discrimination, the Bible speaks to that issue. We're made in the image of God. How about having contempt for other people? Well, again, people are deserving of respect because they're made in the image of God. You know, people may not respect you, but you can respect them. And you can also call them on it when you don't feel that they've treated you with the respect you've extended to them. Murder, capital punishment, imparts temporal justice and deters crime. The right to life can be forfeited through the stealing of another's life. I know today capital punishment is not viewed very highly. We think that there's somehow something immoral about it. But again, I think it holds people accountable. I think people, if they knew that their life could be taken, they would think twice about taking the life of another person. I don't think our society in some ways has gotten better. In some ways, I think it's gotten worse. Some ways, I think it's gotten better. Other ways, maybe not. Abortion. Well, there's adoption. If you, if the young woman doesn't want to be a mother, she doesn't have to. She can keep the child and therefore keep her conscience. A lot of young women, after having abortions, they feel deep guilt. But they can avoid that even if they've made a mistake and gotten pregnant. Maybe they're worried about their parents. Maybe they're worried about whatever it may be. They can bring the child to term. They can give the child up for adoption. They can have their medical costs paid for. This is a viable alternative. Sexual promiscuity, well, you know, you can get married. And the Bible talks about monogamous marriage, a commitment. You know, sometimes you look at the Old Testament, there are certain sins that parallel one another. You know, adultery and idolatry parallel one another. Can't be faithful to your spouse, can't be faithful to your God. That you can enjoy the pleasures of sexuality within marriage. But then again, you have to recognize that your spouse has dignity. They're not there just to satisfy you. You have a condition of mutual respect. Stem cell research, well, there's adult stem cells instead of embryonic stem cells. Euthanasia, there's hospice. War, there's just war theory. Christianity has alternative ethical viewpoints. And not only are they alternative, but they respect life. And so I think many of the issues that we wrestle with are simply that people have not considered the biblical perspectives that are very viable. I know many of you like to read, and here are two very, very good books. One of them is written by John Jefferson Davis, who's one of my favorite theologians. He's a professor at Gordon-Conwell. Dr. Davis has written a book that's now in its third edition called Evangelical Ethics. I think it's really a terrific book. It addresses all of these issues we've talked about tonight and many others. And then a couple of my friends have written a book called The Life and Death Debate, Moral Issues of Our Time. J.P. Moreland, Norman Geisler, well-known Christian philosophers. This book is a very careful analysis of the moral issues. And so I extend a recommendation to pursue those types of books. Of course, I've done a little writing on some of these issues. I address the ethical topics of abortion, sexuality, and euthanasia in my book, Without a Doubt, subtitle Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. And the topic of capital punishment is addressed in my book, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. So those books are available at our book table back there. Well, let me stop my lecture and let me simply summarize by saying this. We have a lot of challenges in the world in which we live. You know, how do we relate to the races? How do we relate among the sexes? How do we handle war? How do we handle abortion? What is the solution to these issues? What I'm saying is that Christians have thought about these issues for many centuries, and our alternative ethical points of view are superior, number one, because they work, and number two, because they protect and preserve life and dignity. I would also like to say one other thing. I think the doctrine of the Imago Dei, that's the Latin for image of God, I think the doctrine of being made in the image of God has largely been ignored. I don't think Christians have been deeply encouraged to think through the implications of what that means. So, you know, when I'm driving on the freeway and a guy cuts me off and I want to flip them the bird, and they deserve it, and I want to do it, I have to stop myself and say, you know what, as much as I want to do that and as much as I know they have contempt for me, I'm not going to extend contempt to them. Or if I know somebody is gossiping about me and I'd like to return the favor to them, I say to myself, you know, even though that's a wrong thing that they did, I don't want to do it to them because doing it to them means that I'm showing contempt for God. So how do we relate one to another when we recognize that we're all made in the image of God? That's a very challenging and a very powerful doctrine that I don't think we talk enough about. Next week, the last of the magnificent seven apologetic truths. Next week, the final lecture in this series will be on the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. Why does God allow earthquakes? Why does he allow tsunamis? Why does he allow cancer? There are atheists who say that evil, pain, and suffering mean God doesn't exist. I think the opposite. I think God lets us suffer because there are greater goods to suffering. In fact, I like vacations and I like entertainment and I like having fun, but I never learn anything profound from any of that. It's always the painful areas of life where I grow in character. And I know that, I know the greatest evil brought forth the greatest good. The greatest evil was not the Holocaust. The greatest evil is that the Creator God came to earth and human beings spat in his face, treated him like a criminal, and crucified him on a cross. And out of that terrible evil came salvation for all who believe. God has a track record of bringing good out of catastrophe. And so we'll talk about that next week. The problem of evil, pain, and suffering, we'll talk about Japan. We'll talk about why does God allow bad things to happen. And that will close our magnificent seven apologetics. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the gospel that teaches us that you accept us solely by your grace and only through faith and because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord, help us as we think about our Christian worldview. Lord, help us to be thoughtful Christian people. Help us to be people who prize truth, to be people of our word, to be people that recognize the dignity in other individuals. And Father, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.